and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless to us that the reading of that wonderful passage of Scripture. And
thank you very much, Elliot. It's good to be with you again today. And continuing on from last week, of course, we had a look at one of the former prophets, as Zechariah calls them, the former prophets before the Babylonian captivity, and we looked at Zephaniah, the royal prophet. Today we want to look at one of the latter prophets, Malachi, and see what the Lord would have us see there. Let's just ask for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all your word. The entrance of your word truly gives light, and today we would again see that light, and we would see it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. His precious name. Amen. So if you turn with me to the book of Malachi, pronounce Malachi, not Malachi, as some would like to use. Malachi. Malachi, of course, is a shortened name, and his full name would probably be pronounced Malachiah, or perhaps Malachijah. And composed of two words, Malach, which means messenger or angel, and of course the Yah at the end is the abbreviation of Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of the covenant God of Israel. Malachi, the Lord's messenger, the Lord's angel. The word Malach can be translated angel or messenger depending on the context. It can mean an ordinary person, it can mean an angel. And we have a similar sort of thing in the Greek in the New Testament, where the word agalos can mean messenger or angel, and people get confused over this, of course, in 2nd and 3rd of Revelation, where he talks about the angel to the church or the messengers to the churches there, and the word is agalos. And we see this angel or messenger. But we know that Malachi, of course, wasn't an angel. He was a messenger of the Lord. And as we read through the book of Malachi, we'll discover that there are four messengers or Malachs mentioned. Malachi, of course, is the first. The second is the priests, the sons of Levi, and we discover that in chapter 2. And then, of course, we see the third messenger that was sent, and we can equate him in the New Testament with John the Baptist. We find that in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then, of course, the greatest of all the messengers, who's here referred to as the messenger of the angel of the covenant, who is the Lord himself. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. And Malachi, of course, is the last of the prophets, and there was a gap of some hundreds of years between that time and between the appearance of the Lord's messenger. Elliot, of course, read from Isaiah 52 and 53 earlier, and here that same messenger is referred to as the Lord's servant. He came as a servant. He was, of course, the Lord of glory himself. And here he is referred to as the messenger of the Lord. Well, let's read a few verses from Malachi. Chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. If you say, wherein have you loved us? It's a very human reaction to think if something has gone wrong and it all hasn't gone right, that somehow God doesn't love us. And time again, not only in Israel's experience but in our experience, people say, God doesn't care. He doesn't seem to care about me. And many a Christian gets to that stage where they are prepared to say, well, I'm not sure that I believe you do love me, or maybe you don't care about me. Well, God is re-emphasizing to Israel, despite all the affliction and things they'd been through, that he loved them. And how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. As Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, says the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. There's many things we could say about these verses, but let's just look at the context. Jacob and Esau were, of course, twins. Esau, the firstborn, by a few minutes, and Jacob. The name Edom, which is the name by which he is referred to here, is almost identical to the name Adam. And, of course, here he becomes a picture of fallen humanity, of fallen Adam, as he is in himself one who wasn't particularly interested in the things that God had granted to Abraham and Isaac, his parents. The problem with Edom, of course, or with Esau, is that he did not particularly care, ultimately, for the great spiritual heritage that was given to Abraham and Isaac, and he was prepared to sell it for a mess of pottage. Jacob, who perhaps wasn't as nice a character, humanly speaking, however, saw the value in this, and he saw that the things that God had promised were important, and he set his heart on the things of God. And of course we know that there was deceit used, but through it all, God's purposes were accomplished, despite the deceit and despite the way that man cunningly manipulated it. God's purpose was going to be there. Jacob himself set his heart on the things of God. Edom set his heart on the things of the earth. And Edom, or Esau, is a picture of the carnal, of carnal mankind, of mankind in fallen Adam. Jacob, renamed Israel, of course, is a picture of those who have come to know the Lord. And God has said, as he did to the nations themselves, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. He says to those in Christ that they're beloved, and to those who are still in Adam that they are cursed by sin. And in that state, the Lord will have indignation forever against the sin and the revolt against heaven that is present in Adam's race. But God said, you have a look at Edom, look what happened. I have loved you, but I have hated Edom. And your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A promise we have partly and only partly seen. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. We've yet to see its greatest fulfillment. We see, of course, its fulfillment in Christ, who will bring the ultimate fulfillment to be. A son honours his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, a priest. You'll notice how the Lord is titled here, and in fact is titled in all the later prophets, all the prophets of the post-exile period. He's called the Lord of hosts, as it's translated here in the King James Version, Jehovah Zebaoth, the Lord. One translator translates the Lord of armies. It's more than that, of course. He is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven. He's the Lord of all the armies of the earth. He's the Lord of all the angels, and he's the Lord of all mankind. He's the Lord of hosts. It's an exalted title that speaks of him as the one who is in total control of the affairs of this world. And we should see it that way, because the later prophets tell us that God is in control despite all that happened to Israel, despite all the problems that were occurring. And as they had come under Gentile domination and lost their head as a nation and become the tail, as long as the Gentiles rule. It's what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. We should know him as the Lord of hosts, who will bring his plan to pass. There's no doubt about it at all. Son honours his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honour? If I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? And you are priests that despise my name. You say, wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You say, wherein have we polluted you? You say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame or the sick, they didn't care. They didn't bother. God wasn't first in their thinking. It had just become a religious fulfillment. Bring any sheep. Bring any bullock. Don't worry about if it's blind. Maybe something missing. Well, God says to them, offer it now to your governor. You offer a diseased one to your governor and see what he thinks. Will he be pleased with you, accept your person, says the Lord of hosts? He's rebuking them for the fact that they don't care. They don't put God first. And this, after all, was one of the most ancient problems right back in the days of Abel and Cain. And the sacrifice was brought. Now, I know that a lot of people say that the problem there was it wasn't a blood sacrifice, but they've missed the whole context of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were bringing a present. The word is minchah. It's the same word that's used for the meal offering of Leviticus 2. They're bringing a present to the Lord. Abel brought the first and the best. That was important because this was God. Cain brought anything and it didn't please the Lord. And that's what that story's about. I know that people look backwards and say it wasn't a bloodless sacrifice, but it wasn't an offering for sin, it was a present they were bringing. And God is saying from that ancient story, I am first. The first and the best is mine. And the priests here had failed to take that ancient record, the first and the best. They were just bringing anything. They'd been through suffering, they'd been through an exile, they'd been brought back, God had been gracious again to them, and yet they didn't care how easily we fall away. In verse 11, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. The day is coming when the greatness of that of our God will be displayed before the whole of this world. But you have profaned it, he says, in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. You said, behold, what a weariness. It has just become a religious observance. They didn't come with a delight to meet with their God. It's so easy for us to fall back into that just habit instead of coming to remember the one who loved us and who revokes that love from our own hearts. Verse 14, cursed be the deceiver which has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. He will be exalted, he will be first, he will be Lord of all, and the day is coming when the world will know it. And the more I read our newspapers, the more I'm convinced it's close. Absolutely. Right now we're seeing the two sons of Abraham in conflict. The child of promise and the child of the flesh. Like never before for thousands of years, they're coming face to face for that final conflict when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will intervene. Chapter 2, and you priests, this commandment is for you. He focuses now upon the priestly line, the Levites. But as he does, I want you to notice that he also focuses upon the tribe of Judah. Down in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously. Now we find this twice in the book of Malachi. He starts to focus on the priests because they're the ones who are supposed to give the example spiritually. But then he focuses on the tribe of Judah because this is the tribe he's chosen to bring his king through. And again, chapter 3, he focuses on that. If you'll have a look in verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. And in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. He focuses upon these two tribes. And it's not by accident he does that, because he wants this, particularly deals with these two tribes. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, he focuses upon the whole nation as he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob," the whole of the sons of Jacob, "are not consumed." In verse 9, "You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, this whole nation." He concentrates upon the national sin. And as he works his purposes out, he extends it to the whole world. In verse 12, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts." Now, in chapter 2, he has particularly things to say about the tribe of Levi and the priests and their behaviour. But he also has something to say about the tribe of Judah. Now, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Why particularly should he focus upon these two? Well, it's interesting if you go to the New Testament that it's not without some significance too. If we go to the book of Matthew, Matthew, of course, was a Levite. He was also called Levi. And the theme of Matthew is that of the king. We have the Levites, the priests, pointing us to the king. And then we come to the book of Luke. The first one we focus on is Zechariah, the priest, and John the Baptist. And then we then focus upon the tribe of Judah with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it both the Old and the New Testament. For some reason, God has dealt with these two tribes. For some reason, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 33 for a moment and see that. You know, we see in Christ, of course, a totally new priesthood, a sacrifice which is forever complete. But we tend to forget some of the things God has said to his ancient people and denigrate some of the things that God is still doing through his people and belittle. I think we get things a little bit out of context, but you come with me to Jeremiah 33, and he focuses on these two houses or tribes again. Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." And this is spoken by Jeremiah at a time when Babylon was bringing Israel under their destruction. This is what God is saying to this nation. He says, "David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." But he also says, and this is rather hard for some of us to factor into our New Testament understanding, but we need to, because somehow God is working this in. And then he says, "Neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings to do sacrifice continually." Those two houses. We'll go down to verse 22, verse 24. "Consider not what these people have spoken, saying the two families, Levi and Judah, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off, lest they have despised my people, they should be no more a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant, so that I will take any of his seed to be ruler over the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause that captivity to return, have mercy on them. See, God has an everlasting covenant with both these tribes. We all remember one of the everlasting covenants, that's with David, a promise of a son, but most people have forgotten there's an everlasting covenant with the tribe of Levi too. It was given to Phinehas, and you'll find this in Numbers chapter 25. You might turn with me to this. Numbers chapter 25. Phinehas, of course, the grandson of Aaron, stopped God's wrath by spearing to death two people who were involved in fornication. It brought, while the tribes were mourning for the plague that had just wreaked across the nation. And as a result, God said this to him in Numbers 25 and verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it and his seed after him, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. There are factors involved in God's relationship with Israel which we in our New Testament doctrine tend to forget and fail to factor in. Now, I can't explain every way in which God is going to fulfill these things to the letter, but I just say be cautious the way we write off the tribe of Levi, because God hasn't. It's very interesting to watch as it, you follow it right through the scripture. We find it in Matthew and we find it in Luke, these two tribes coming to the fore. But let's have a look at what God says to them anyway in the days of Malachi. And now you priests, that's chapter 2 and verse 1, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart, give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you and I'll curse your blessings. It's like cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. I'll corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your solemn feasts, and once you'll take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The priesthood had become corrupted again. And God was telling them so in no uncertain terms. But he's reminding them that he had a very precious covenant with Levi. Both at the time when with Moses they stood with him against the idolatry of the nation, and also when he gave this covenant to Phinehas. You should know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was him with life and peace, and I gave them to him, for fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, that they should seek the law of his mouth, for he is the messenger, the Malach, the angel, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests were chosen for a purpose. They were to bring the law of God to the people, and they were to take the things of God to of the people to God. And we are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. It's our business to bring the word of God to the people. And it's our business to take the people to God. And not to be slack in this, our duty. But with Levi, God reminded the priests of the fervor of their forefathers as they chose the Lord and as they served him. It reminds them to get back to that same love that Levi and Phinehas had of the Lord their God. And so to us, of course, we need again to rekindle that desire for the Lord and that desire to take his message to people and to bring people to him. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Abomination is committed in Israel. And in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved and has married the daughter of a strange God. One of the sad things that happened after the exile, when they came back from the exile, is many of the people of the land decided to marry women from the surrounding nations. And if you read the book of Ezra, you'll find it became a very, very big issue. So much so that he actually forced the people to divorce their heathen wives and send them and their children away in order to keep the nation straight with their God. Very, very drastic measure. But that was required. I guess in these days of multiculturalism and the word ethnic becoming a bad word, and all the things we see about ethnic cleansing, I guess we probably get mixed feelings about this, but it was very important that the nation be kept away from idolatry. And if it meant to divorce their heathen wives, then it meant to divorce their heathen wives. And they did that, and it was a rather traumatic experience in the book of Ezra that we saw them go through. But God says of the people of Judah, they've committed an abomination, they've married the daughter of a strange god. You know, when it comes to marriage, there's only one form of incompatibility. You know that? There used to be, in previous divorce laws in this country, people would say, well, we're incompatible, and they'd say we're incompatible in this way and that way. There is only one form of incompatibility in marriage, and that is spiritual incompatibility. And Christians should not be involved with non-Christians in those ties. Here, Judah was marrying the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. And she say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Some of these were already married to Jewish women, and then went and also married heathen women, and divorced, in some cases, their Jewish wife. And God says they've dealt treacherously. And in verse 16, the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates putting away, for one covers violence with his garments, says the Lord. It is true in the scripture that God, for the hardness of their heart, allowed the Israelites to use divorce. Jesus, of course, allowed only one genuine reason for it, and that was defilement, physical defilement of the marriage, fornication. That which God has joined together, let no man put asunder, he said. And God hates divorce. Even though he permitted it, he hates it. You know, we're a strange people sometimes, the way we interpret. In one of the African churches, they decided where, of course, polygamy was a common thing, they decided that they would not allow anyone to become a member of a church who had more than one wife. Well, you can imagine how many people wanted to come into the church who had more than one wife at that stage. And yet the Bible does not condemn multiple wives as such. It condemns the abuse of it, but there was one situation in ancient Israel where it was absolutely mandatory. A brother died, and a man raised up children to his brother. Now, he had to do that whether he had a wife or not. So the Bible itself doesn't condemn polygamy, it condemns the abuse of polygamy. And then in some other places they've had more realistic men who've had more than one wife. They do not bar them from churches, some of the South American churches, for instance, but they advise that no further wives be taken once they've become Christians. Well, that's a more reasonable position to take. So polygamy, while we, our society, condemns it, although we use progressive polygamy, divorce and remarriage, and try to pretend it's not the same thing, We condemn polygamy, but we hold divorce as our right. God says he hates divorce. He hates it. It's an abomination to him. He hates the putting away, for one covers violence with his garments, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 15, he explains why it was so important that they stayed with their Jewish wives who worshipped him. Did he not make one, yet he has the residue of the Spirit? Wherefore one that he might seek a godly seed? It is God's desire that his people marry his people so that there be a godly seed. It is God's desire that the children be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Paul uses the phrase. And here, the people of Judah were marrying heathen wives, and it was an abomination. It was defiling the nation. It was turning the nation back to idolatry, which they had got rid of since the Babylonian captivity, and he would have nothing to do with it. And so he rebukes Levi, and he rebukes Judah, his two tribes that were so important to his purpose. In chapter 3, he says, I'll send my messenger, I'll send my angel, my Malak, and he shall prepare the way before me. Just one sentence. And we, of course, know that in John the Baptist we saw a fulfillment of this. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The messenger, Malak, or angel of the covenant, whom you delight in. Why is he called the angel of the covenant or the messenger of the covenant? Because it was he who on Sinai gave the law to Moses and made the covenant with the children of Israel. The one we know of as the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. It was he who spoke in the burning bush. It was he who spoke on Sinai. It was he who appeared to the three children in the fiery furnace and spoken face to face with Abraham times before. It's he that Joshua bowed before as captain of the Lord's hosts. As he appeared in that appearance, his manlike appearance so often, but now he's going to come, and he's going to eventually come in power and glory. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. He shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he shall like refiner's fire and like full of soap. Here, of course, the appearance is not so much the babe in Bethlehem as the Lord of glory coming in power. Of course, it was necessary that he come first as the babe of Bethlehem. But the emphasis here is upon the coming Lord of glory, who may stand when he appears. He shall sit as a refiner of purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them of gold and silver. They may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah in Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. One thing we know about the coming of the Lord is that there will be an awful holocaust beforehand. Jesus used these words, which are so often taken out of context by Christians. As he was speaking to his Jewish disciples at that stage about a Jewish temple in a Jewish city in a Jewish land, and speaking of the days in the future when he would come and where there would be another temple which would be defiled by the man of sin, he said of his nation, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And it is not a reference to Christians striving and somehow getting there by the skin of their teeth. It never was. It's the doctrine of the remnant that we see so often in the prophets. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Jesus was saying you're going through a holocaust. The time of Jacob's trouble, and those left standing at the end are the ones that in my foreknowledge will be saved. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. They may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing unto the Lord. One of the other post-exilic prophets, Zechariah, said, shall a nation be born in a day? Said, in that day there will be a fountain open to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. He said again, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. The Lord is coming. That's why at the moment there is a terrible racket going on in the Middle East. But the Lord said that would happen anyway. He said, as he showed Ezekiel the valley of dry bones, he said there was a terrible noise and a shaking as they came together. Two world wars have proved that, and other wars that are going on in the Middle East. There's a terrible shaking going on as God is bringing his people back to himself. Until the day that finally he opens their eyes and lifts the veil from their heart. A remnant, a humbled people, broken, but ready for their Messiah. But of course, let's remember what he says to them. He says to us also in turn in the Spirit, we need to be refined, we need to be cleansed. We need to offer to him an offering in righteousness. No offering is acceptable, as we all know. No offering is acceptable to the Lord that doesn't come via Calvary. It doesn't come by our death and his glorious sacrifice. Our death at Calvary. He died for us that we might not die, that's true, but he died so that we, all that we were in Adam, would die and be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust those few thoughts from Malachi are of some benefit. And God willing, we'll take a few more thoughts tonight. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the greatness of your word and for the promise of your coming. And Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we can be pure. We can bring an offering of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name. Amen.
May they really appreciate your presence, leading them as a local fellowship. Bless their outreach into the community here as they seek to draw others to the person of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, as we separate, please keep us safe on the roads as we travel home. We do thank you so much for this rain. We desperately need it. And we think of those struggling farmers, Lord. We just commit them to you. So many of them are Christian folk, and Lord, they have the worry, and we just ask that you would be a comfort to them and a strength to them. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you in the precious name and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.